Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Angie's not kidding. I'm wearing a shirt with a bunch of dinosaurs from a cartoon in the 80s, and they let me preach, so this is an awfully welcoming church. Please turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick up at verse 7, where we left off last Sunday. Last week, in the first six verses of this chapter, Paul encouraged believers to maintain the unity that can only come from the Spirit of God at work in us. And we read in Ephesians 4 that unity is maintained by cultivating particular character traits: humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, love for one another. And as we talked about those, we learned that humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's not about putting ourselves down. It's just thinking of ourselves less often, being more concerned with what is good for others. We learned that meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It is strength harnessed for the task it's been given by its master. We learned that patience is trusting God's perfect timing, even and especially when we think he ought to get a move on. We learned that love is the trait that greases the gears of unity. It allows us to live life together in a way that honors Christ, even though each of us are still prone to failing to live up to his example. Finally, we learn that that unity is found only in one place, in the truth. We can't find true unity because of our emotions or because of our desires or hobbies or preferences or favorite movies or background or race or gender or anything other than the gospel. We can find unity only in the fact that we have one hope in one Lord who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one who can reconcile us to the Father. Today's text builds on what we studied last week. It says that our unity, as we maintain that, it should lead to service of one another. Our humility, our meekness, our patience, and our love are going to lead to unity, and that unity is going to lead to us caring for one another. Our unity should lead to discipleship as we spur each other on in our spiritual growth. Verses 7 to 16, Paul describes some of the mechanisms, some of the gifts that he gives the church to grow his church. This isn't some hip new strategy. It's not the purpose-driven whatever. It's not the new business world synergy. It's a description of how God has sovereignly chosen to mature and develop members of his body. Well, so let's get to the text and read, starting in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves, blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that as we have walked through Ephesians together, you have made of us a new people, a new race, your church, your bride, your body. Thank you that you have made of many one. Lord, I pray that as this morning we look at some of the ways you gift those in your church to mature all of us more in the faith, to bring all of us closer to mirroring the image of our Savior, to bring all of us into a state where we are no longer tossed around by waves of clever deceit. Lord, thank you that you have provided these gifts in your church. Thank you that you have given them to men and women. Thank you that this morning as we look at these gifts, that right now I pray you would encourage those in the room that you have called in these ways and gifted in these ways. I pray that you would bless their hearts, let them be encouraged and at peace in you, knowing that they are not perfectly, but in the process of doing what you've called them to do. Lord, for those that you may call this morning, God, I pray you would make that clear and abundantly so, whether that is as an evangelist, as a pastor, whether that's a Sunday school teacher or a team kids teacher or whatever you may see fit to call them to do. Thank you for these gifts in the church and for all those that employ them for your glory and for our good together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at verses 7 to 10, we're going to tackle these backwards. So because this discussion of the grace given by Christ, many of us are just going to be distracted by this talk of ascending and descending until we get that covered and out of the way. So the grace that we are going to talk about this morning is given to us by Jesus, and we'll get there in just a second. This language about ascending and descending, let's simplify it for a second. Does anybody have one of these bracelets on? Take a look at it. See that down arrow? Jesus existed eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit, and he descended to the earth. He chose to humble himself, and despite being God, chose to take on human flesh and come to the earth to live a perfect life, to call apostles, to start the church, to die the death that he didn't deserve on our behalf. After his death and his resurrection, Jesus ascended, the up arrow, back to the right hand of the Father, where he now waits until he returns. I know I tend to quote it a lot, but Philippians 2 is just the perfect encapsulation of what Paul is talking about with all this ascending and descending. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. When he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus descended from his eternal existence in unity with the Father and Spirit to take on our flesh, to endure everything common to the human experience, including our temptations, yet he never sinned. He allowed himself to be executed on a cross despite having broken no law of man or God. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. defeating sin and death once and for all. And he ascended back into the presence of the Father, sending the Spirit to move amongst his church until the day of his second coming. That Jesus, who has already made a way of salvation, who has already redeemed us, who has already paid the price of our sins, that Jesus is the one who gives us the grace that Paul is talking about in today's passage. As we look where Paul quotes in verse 8, it doesn't tell us where he's quoting, but that's a quote from Psalm 68. Now, here's what's interesting about it. In Psalm 68, it's all about God rescuing his people in the Exodus. It displays God's might and power. It celebrates his triumph over the nations, his ability to save. And in Psalm 68, when all is said and done, God conquers the nations and they bring gifts and lay them at his feet. But Paul, as he quotes Psalm 68, flips it on its head. God has still conquered. He still reigns. He's still saving his people. But now this reigning, conquering, saving king of the universe who has defeated sin, death, and the grave once and for all is not receiving gifts. He's giving them freely to those who belong to him. That's some good news, y'all. All the gifts that we'll talk about this morning come from the Jesus described here in verses 9 and 10. And all this grace that we're going to read about today, it's not the grace of salvation. That's a gift that Jesus has already given to those who are considering this passage. The grace we're talking about this morning is a grace to accomplish what God has called us to do. Today's text, to put it one way, is not about saving grace, it's about serving grace. And each of us receive this grace precisely in the proportion that Christ gives us. Each of us has a unique role in the ministry of the church, just as Paul describes in Romans 12, where he says, "Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity, leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness." Every person in this room and around the globe who has received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has also received some form of spiritual gifting. A grace meant as a gift, not only to that individual, but to the entire church that Christ intends to pour out through us. There is a unique way to minister that God has called you to do that absolutely no one else can do for you. But no matter what gifts the Lord has given us, we are commanded to use them in faith for the body, not for ourselves. As we read in Peter's first letter, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. These in Romans and 1 Peter are just a couple of the lists of spiritual gifts found in Scripture. But we've got to recognize that none of them, including the one we're going to study this morning in Ephesians 4, is an exhaustive list. None of them are complete. None of them list every gift that the Spirit gives. And this morning's list isn't a complete list. It's not even as broad as the one we saw in Romans 12. This morning's list focuses on exclusively the gifts meant to equip the body to grow to spiritual maturity. Exclusively the gifts that are there to help all of us grow to the mature faith Christ desires for us to attain. And we get to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So Jesus, the one who descended to earth, who ascended after his earthly ministry to the right hand of the Father, is the same one who gives gifts to all believers. He has given us, for starters, the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers us for the ministry Jesus calls us to do. These gifts all serve to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body in the image of Christ, to grow us toward maturity. Let's break down these gifts as they're listed here in verses 11 and 12. I guess just 11. Apostles, we've already talked about at some length, both in our study in Acts last year and in our study in Ephesians. They're a foundational gift to the church. Paul's talking about the 12 apostles, those who preached in association with the apostles, folks like Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas. They were given to the church to help found it, teaching the truth of the good news about Jesus to people who had never met him in person before his ascension. Now, that role of introducing us to Jesus is no longer held by men who were walking around when Jesus was. It's held by the Word of God. We no longer have those men who were present at the events recorded here to talk to us, but we have the records of what Jesus did and said, inspired by Holy Spirit and passed down to the early church and across the centuries to where we can read it today. The apostles, they're not an ongoing role of ministry in the church age. This is not a title we should be handing out today. So if you're at some event and they say they have apostle so-and-so coming, don't go. Or at least be wary, recognizing they're misappropriating a title. Then we get to prophets. And this one can be a little sticky because the word can mean a couple of different things. It can mean those who foretell the future by God's gift, like the Old Testament prophets, and I think that's the way most of us tend to think about prophecy, right? But it can also mean, as it does here and as it does in the sense of the spiritual gift of prophecy in the church age, one who foretells the truth boldly, regardless of how it's received. One who is boldly able to stand up and speak truth, even when that gets uncomfortable. I am someone who is an example of this spiritual gift. Speaking truth as I understand it from God's word, it comes naturally to me, even when that leads to awkward conversations. It's not always comfortable because those who don't yet see the truth of God's word don't really like to hear about the consequences of sin. But dealing with those awkward conversations for the sake of the truth of God's word is a gift the Lord has given me. That's what prophecy looks like today, a prophetic speaking of the truth. Now, we're much more familiar with the gift of evangelists. These are the midwives of the church, if you will, facilitating new spiritual births wherever they go. And praise the Lord for those with this gifting. Praise the Lord for their boldness with the gospel, for their willingness to carry it to anyone who will listen. I love just being with folks that have the gift of evangelism and watching how they can turn any conversation, no matter how mundane, into a conversation about Jesus. It is amazing to watch, and may the rest of us learn from their example instead of throwing the entire gift of sharing the gospel into their laps. Then we get to pastors. If evangelists are the midwives, then pastors are the pediatricians. We are responsible for looking after the health of spiritual infants, of helping make sure they have the things they need to grow and to mature in the faith, to equip the church for maturity. The word translated as pastor is literally shepherd in the Greek. The job is to feed the flock, to guard against predators. As Peter writes, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's the first half of pastoring, loving the sheep, caring for the sheep, not for the sake of financial gain, not for the sake of ego stroking or having some role in the community, but because of love for Christ's church. Now, the second half of the role of a pastor is protecting the flock from predators. As Paul commands the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We'll look at some of the specifics of this aspect of ministry in verse 14, but as one pastor said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for driving away wolves. The final equipping gift that Paul lists here is teaching. And some people treat teaching and they take it and they combine it with the role of pastor that we see in this passage. But I think it's better for us to recognize that while there's a lot of overlap, right? The Venn diagram crosses over. These are not the same gift. All pastors teach, but not all teachers pastor. I'm so grateful for the many people in this room who teach in Sunday school, in team kids, in Bible studies, in opportunities that arise outside the church. The gift of teaching is critical. It's one we must celebrate and nurture in every generation of believers. Praise God for the faithful teachers who have poured into each of us to help disciple us to where we are today. And praise the Lord for those that he will rise up to do the same in the next generations. After his list of equipping gifts, Paul lists the purpose of all of these gifts. He says, here's the purpose for all of these things, to see all believers reach unity in Christ, growing into maturity. There's another word for this idea, discipleship. Those called to preach and to teach are to equip others to serve the Lord, not to serve for them instead of them. I can't do everything you can. I can't be in all the places you can be. I don't have relationships with all the people you have relationships with at work, at home, at school, in your hobbies. For some of you at Hamburger Station every ding-dang morning. I don't have the opportunity for the ministry that God has placed in your lap. But I can do my best by God's grace to equip each of you to do what he's called you to do in those relationships he has given you. And the maturity that Paul says we should aim for is measured by an awfully high bar. It's measured by Christ's fullness in us. It's just like he prayed for believers back in chapter 3, to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We get to verse 14. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. Maturity requires being filled with Christ. It also involves a stable understanding of God's word and Christian doctrine. Paul says that when we've matured, we won't be children. And some of the more sarcastic among us immediately thought, well, duh, that's how it works. When you mature, you're no longer a child. You know, it's really frustrating when the only laugh you get isn't any of the intentional jokes. It's when you trip over your own tongue. Paul says when we've matured, we won't be the children's. We won't be tossed and blown. We won't be distracted by every shiny thing that crosses our path. The image, yes. Ooh. The imagery here is like small boats out on a tumultuous sea, going this way and that, and they can't control it. They're going wherever the wind goes, wherever the waves want them to go, because the boat has no anchor. It has no control. It has no power great enough to keep it stable in the midst of the storm. This is all wrapped up into the second part of what it is to be a pastor, protecting the flock and from the wolves of false theology, of lies masquerading as truth, of wind and waves that desire to blow our growth in Christ off course. So, what are some examples of these waves of doctrine we face today? What are some examples of these lies that we hear in our culture? Well, try a few of these on for size. Don't actually try them on for size. These are lies. I'm saying that ahead of time. Anybody that clips this and just say, yeah. All religions are the same. They lead to the same place. Or maybe if you're a good enough person, you'll go to heaven. Or Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. How about something more systemic? How about the lies of the prosperity gospel? People standing on stages telling you all about how God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and that if you aren't, it's because you don't have enough faith. People with private airplanes funded by their, and I use the rabbit ears very sarcastically, ministries, who are receiving 6- and 7-figure paychecks, telling folks on fixed incomes to send in $1,000 as seed money so that the Lord can bless them. Y'all, those men and women are liars. There is no amount of faithing your way through this life that guarantees you an easy road. The fact of the matter is that Jesus said, the world persecuted me. If you follow me, guess what's going to happen? How about the Christian liberalism that's cropped up in the 20th century and is now so pervasive? How about a belief that God's word is fallible, that we can't trust it? How about the idea that miracles are impossible, that sin is just some metaphor for how we need to improve ourselves? A broken ideology that's led us away from the firm foundation of God's word and into a swamp of denying that reality even exists, where proclaiming to be wise, we've become as fools instead. Or maybe something that we in the Bible Belt tend to struggle with a little bit more. How about the lie of Christian fundamentalism? An approach to faith that looks an awful lot more like the Pharisees of the New Testament than it does like Jesus. An approach with a deep appreciation for truth, but no concern for speaking that truth in love or grace. It's the same self-righteous idolatry that led to the Inquisition. And y'all, it's alive and well today. Sin is sin regardless of whether we have been saved, but expecting righteous behavior out of the lost is foolishness. Or perhaps we should talk about the lies of the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God, the lies of the Mormons who believe that they will all become gods after they die. Lies about faith abound. And we need to know what God's word actually says so that we'll be able to discern who we can and who we cannot trust when they come a-calling. Or more annoyingly, when they ring your doorbell at 9 a.m. on a Saturday. In church, this is an area we've got to take seriously. We can't fulfill the plans the Lord has for us if we remain spiritual infants. If we are in need of constant coddling, we can't do what he's called us to do. The author of Hebrews seemed to have just about lost his patience with his readers over their willful ignorance. In Hebrews 5, we read, "Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food." Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Church, may we take seriously the command to grow, to mature, to grow in not only head knowledge, but in our experience of Christ's fullness in our lives. And speaking of truth and love intertwined, let's look at our final verses. In verse 16, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part." Maturity requires being perpetually filled with the fullness of Christ, refilled constantly. Maturity requires a stable understanding of God's word and of Christian doctrine. Maturity requires us to live and to speak in a combination of truth and love in balance. I love the original language here. Rather than speaking the truth in love, it's much closer, although this is terrible English, to so truthing the love. Truthing in love. I love that. It's not just speaking truth. It's not just talking about truth. It's embodying truth with our lives. Just listen to a moment to Paul's warnings to the church at Corinth about how important it is to live out truth in love, along with a description of what that looks like. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read, "If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Church, if you have one takeaway from that ode to a biblical view of love, let that takeaway be that we cannot overstate the importance of love as a defining mark of those who follow Christ. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We must hold tightly to truth, and we must live and speak the truth in love. Y'all, one of the ways we can demonstrate our love for Christ is by obeying his commands. In John 14, he said, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Y'all's toes just get stepped on a little bit. Mine have all week, so it's your turn. Today's text is clear that Christ gives each and every one of us who follow him the grace required to carry out the ministry he has called us to do. Each of us are called to something. Praise the Lord, many of you are already faithful to serve in a variety of ways. Those in this room are represented, those that serve at Harvest House, Good Sam's, the ESU, the Pregnancy Center, just to name a few outside the church. And inside, there are so many that are faithful to care for our building and grounds, to teach children and adults the Word of God, to volunteer their time to lead us in praise, to care for our finances, to take care of all of the details of the church, to serve families in their grief, to visit those going through hard times, and above all else, to pray. Much work is being done for the kingdom, for God's glory and for our good, but there is much left to be done. And every one of us has a part made for us to play. As we read earlier in Romans 12, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Church, as we enter a time of response to God's word this morning, as always, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ for salvation and you feel the Spirit of God convicting you about that, come down here, sit at the front, let me visit with you. I'd love to pray with you. If there is some other specific action that the Lord is leading you to do and you'd like me to visit with you, to pray with you, I'd be glad to do that as well. But for most of us in the room this morning, my question is this: what are you doing with the serving grace that Jesus has given you? How are you serving your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Cornerstone? How are you serving our community in Pampa? What is it that the Lord might be calling you to do that you have so far ignored or outright refused? That set of questions is an encouragement to those who are already doing what the Lord has called them to do. How are you serving your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Cornerstone? The answer pops to your mind. How are you serving our community? The answer pops to your mind. What is the Lord calling you to that you've ignored? Can't think of anything. But to those of us who are not doing what the Lord has called us to do, they are a reminder that God has gifted you with a grace that is not just your own, but it is for his entire body. As we enter a time of prayerful response, before we sing a song of commitment, I'd just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, not because there's something sacred about that position, but to block out distractions. And spend these next moments asking the Spirit of God how he has equipped you, what he wants you to do with that gift. And if you need to come forward, come now. Otherwise, go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.